Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold, to seize the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. There's actually so much about this weekend that I would love to share with you this morning. It was a remarkable time with Dan Wallace and doing the seminar. It was really fantastic. The last 20 minutes were utterly amazing. And it's very relevant, actually, to what we have to say today. We'll talk more about what we learned this weekend on Wednesday night. But as we get to this portion of Holy Scripture, God is revealing to his people that he calls us to live by faith in his promised plan. That is the sum of what it is to be a Christian. That is the sum of what it is to live, and that is to live by faith in the promise plan of God. And his promise plan is revealed to us in his word, but God does not simply tell us, listen, live by blind, ignorant, baseless faith. God never calls us to live by a faith that is without warrant, without foundation, but rather God gives us a strong foundation in his word so that the faith that we put in his promises is absolutely sure and certain. And so as we move through this text today, what we're going to see in our passage is that God actually took pains to give us strong encouragement for our life of faith. God had made a promise to Abraham. God swore by himself to strengthen Abraham's faith. Abraham patiently waited and therefore obtained the promise. And now the writer is going to take that as a paradigm, a pattern for us, and expand on what it means for God to make an oath, for God to have an unchanging, immutable purpose, and how that oath and that immutable purpose serve to give us a strong encouragement from his word to live by faith. It was fascinating to me to sing the songs this morning and to realize that every single one of those songs touched on this passage one way or another, all woven together. Now, is it actually important that we have a sure word in an ever-changing world? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week. And so it is vitally important in an ever-changing world that we have an unchanging God who has given us His sure word. How important is it in a life that is subject to change moment by moment to have faith in a God who does not change and in a word and in a purpose and a promise that does not change? God forbid, but if we should go to the doctor tomorrow and hear the C word, as some of you have, and all of a sudden your life is changed in a flash, you're going to need to bank your hope on something that doesn't change. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in verse 16 starts out by telling us about this confirming, controversy-ending power of an oath. William Lane, one of my favorite commentators on Hebrews, actually says that this whole section is a remarkable concentration of forensic language. That is, it's filled with legal language, the language of the courtroom, the language that is precise and it is binding. The writer begins in verse 16 by making two statements regarding oaths. And the first goes like this: men swear by someone greater than themselves. Now, this point he's already made, in a sense, back in verse 13 when he said, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself," implying that every time somebody does take an oath, they have to swear by somebody greater than themselves. And now the writer says it explicitly. In the Bible, an oath was a binding confirmation of a spoken word. In the Bible, oaths were made in the name of Yahweh. Why? Because men swear by someone greater than themselves. And in fact, the Bible actually tells us, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20, for instance, that you shall love the Lord, you shall serve Him, and you shall swear by His name. That wasn't a call to cursing by any means. What it was a call to make oaths and to bind yourself solemnly by God Himself. And in fact, we usually think of breaking the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, as using God's name in a flippant way. And that certainly is breaking the third commandment, but the violation of the third commandment would happen when somebody would take an oath and then not fulfill it. And so an oath solemnized a person's testimony or a person's word or a person's promise. Philip Hughes says, "To swear by God who never lies," or in other words, to call God to witness that one is speaking the truth and acting honorably, is the highest affirmation of trustworthiness that anyone can make. And just a side note for some of you who are thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually does not absolutely forbid us from taking oaths. What He forbids is using oaths as a way to skirt around the truth. And what He teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount is that the Christian's everyday speech should be as sacred as an oath, letting their yes be a yes and their no be a no. Oh, how we would to God that people would actually do it. So the writer says, men swear by someone greater than themselves. And then the writer turns around and he says, the oath, this is literal translation, the oath is the end, the conclusion of every controversy for the purpose of confirmation. And so the writer then makes the assertion that in the seriousness of oaths, it is the conclusion of the controversy. And so if two people are having a controversy, then the person's word, promise, or testimony ends up being confirmed by the oath. And at least ideally, that is the end of the matter. There's nothing more actually to be said. You know, the Apostle Paul actually makes these kinds of oaths in the New Testament. With God as witness, Paul says, I am not lying. Paul, on another occasion, would call upon God as witness that he was indeed speaking truth. Biblically, to use an oath brought an end to the controversy. That's all there was to it. The oath confirmed the word spoken. Now, the writer obviously is speaking at this point about how men guarantee their promise or their word. But now he's going to shift gears. And in verse 17, he's now going to talk about how God does this. And verse 17 is one of those passages that just reaches out and grabs you because it really is an amazing thing. Notice, God desiring to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his purpose. God desiring to demonstrate to his heirs. Let's talk about that first. Who are the heirs of the promise? The heirs of the promise are not simply ethnic Jews that have Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, but according to Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, it is those who are of faith who are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise. And so those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who have become the heirs of the promise made to Abraham. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us God actually has a desire for these heirs of the promise. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Once. That's all, right? Just says it, and it is true. How many times does God need to say something for it to be inherently infallible? Just once. And in fact, the minute the word comes out of God's mouth, as it were, it is by nature inherently infallible and indefectible. There's absolutely nothing that could, as it were, prop up God's word to help make it more sure. But what God says in verse 17 is really a remarkable thing, because what he's saying is that he has a desire, although his word is inherently infallible and indeed indefectible, he now accommodates himself to our weakness. He accommodates himself to our propensity towards unbelief. He accommodates himself to our tendencies towards doubt. And he turns around and he says, I have a desire, a want for you, the children of promise, the heirs of the promise, that you be utterly and completely convinced of the reliability of my promise. Now, in the overall scope of things, such assurance is designed to fuel the faith and patience required to inherit the promise. But notice, God desires to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his purpose. How many times does God have to think something for that to be his infallible, unchangeable purpose? Just once. The minute he thinks it, the minute he decrees it, that's it. There's nothing that's going to change it. And in fact, Job says that I see that no one can thwart your purpose. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture, right? God has a purpose. God has a plan. There's absolutely nobody who's big enough, strong enough, or scary enough to ever make God go back on his intended purposes. But the language is remarkable in the sense that God, in a very tender-hearted way, is saying, I desire to show you, the heirs of the promise, that my purpose, my intention, my plan is unchanging. It is immutable. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and say, you know what? That promise I made to all of the seed of Abraham, I don't think I'm going to keep it. The Bible teaches us, most certainly, does it not, that God Himself does not change. I am the Lord. I change not, O Jacob, therefore you are not consumed. God, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible over and over and over again tells us that God does not change in His nature, nor does God change in His purpose. You have to understand that this is radically different than the stuff that we experience day in and day out, right? Yes. The federal government says, you know what, we're going to give $700 billion to bail out the banks. Was that an immutable purpose? They keep changing their mind from day to day. By the way, with our money. We live in a world where nobody keeps their word. We live in a world where people have intentions, and they may be good intentions, but very rarely do people ever follow through. And yet God Himself says, I wanted to actually demonstrate, I had a desire to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise, to the seed, to the children of Abraham, that I have a purpose that never, ever changes. And so what does God do to demonstrate that? He guarantees it with an oath. So what does God do? Walk into the Bible, or walk into the courtroom and put His left hand on the Bible and raise His right hand? He guarantees His purpose, which encompasses His promise, with an oath. He interposes an oath. He adds an oath to His word. Now let me just ask you, in the overall nature of things, was it necessary for God to add an oath to His word to make it any more secure? Was it necessary to make it any more infallible? But He does it so that we who are weak and wavering and wrestle with doubt would know that the unchanging God has not only said He is going to do what He is going to do, but He has bound Himself beyond His own word with an oath. And the writer turns around and he says, in order that through two unchangeable things, in order that through two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? The promise and the oath. The promise, as soon as it comes out of God's mouth, the word of promise is unchanging. It cannot change. It will not fall to the ground. And then the oath, which is the solemn guarantee that God has now said, I have solemnized my promise, my word, my testimony with an oath, and I will therefore most certainly, most definitely, indisputably keep it. F.F. Bruce says, the bare word of God is guarantee enough in all conscience. But by confirming it, thus He makes assurance double sure. And the writer adds something here to underscore this even more, and that is, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Understand the weight, the force of the case that's being made about the fact that God's word is absolutely sure, it is completely reliable, it is infallible in all that it asserts. The writer is saying, God has given it, that's really good, that's infallible. He secured it with an oath, so through two unchangeable things, and then he adds, in which it is impossible for God to lie. When do we usually lie? The psalmist says all the time. When do we start lying? The psalmist says from birth. The wicked, Psalm 58:3, the wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies. I mean, is that not the flaw of a human promise? Is that not the flaw of a human oath? Have any of you ever actually not kept your word? Have you ever lied? I don't care how pious you are. I don't care how holy you perceive yourself to be. Every single person in this room has lied. Every single one. And those little babies that are in that nursery, I have bad news for you, parents. They are sweet, cuddly, adorable, but they are lying vipers in diapers. Now, you might find that offensive, but actually, it's just biblical. There is a corruption in our hearts. In fact, when children are converted, what's one of the sins that they are most frequently convicted of? Not only disobeying mom and dad, breaking the fifth commandment, but also lying. And so here, the writer wants to underscore something for us. This is not an ordinary promise. This is not an ordinary oath. This is a promise and an oath made by someone for whom it is impossible to lie. Yes, indeed, there is something God cannot do. God cannot lie. God not only does not lie, God cannot lie. That means that God is always perfectly, ethically reliable. What he thinks is what he says, and what he says, he always does. It is impossible for the God of the Bible to make a promise that he does not keep, or to make an oath upon which he goes back. All that he says is truth. And this particular truth is so pervasive throughout the Bible that even that crazy prophet Balaam actually made the comment that it is the God of Israel who is not like a man who changes or a man who lies. Samuel would say the same thing about God. He is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should lie. Paul would write to Timothy, God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. The God of the Bible, the God that we worship and serve, is the God who is always personally faithful. It's very interesting. In the Hebrew Old Testament, many times the word emet, which we translate frequently faithful, is also translated as truth. So God is abounding in chesed va'emet, loving kindness and faithfulness, or loving kindness and truth. The reason those two words go together is because what God does, or what God says, he always does. Therefore, he is always completely, thoroughly, 100% loyal and faithful to his word. He's never flaky, he keeps all of his promises, and he never forgets. And so because God is true, because God cannot lie, because God cannot change, his word is absolute. Now keep the bigger picture in view here. God so desires us to know this. God so desires to draw out of us a confident faith in him that what he does is he adds his oath to his promise in a way that is simply saying, children of promise, my children, those whom I've adopted into my family, those whom I sent my son for, those whom he died for, those who received my spirit, what I want you to know as a loving, tender, compassionate, loving heavenly father, what I want you to know is I want you to know that my word can be trusted at all times. Your Father wants you to trust Him. And how does He do that? He's given us a word. He's given us a promise secured by an oath. And He cannot lie. And then the writer brings it home for us, not all the way, 19 and 20, which we'll do next week. He brings it home. He says, so the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Now notice this. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. God's desire for all of His people, who are indeed the heirs of the promise, the children of Abraham, they are described in the latter part of verse 18 as those who have fled for refuge. Of course, the description there is that they have fled to Christ for refuge, for safety, for salvation. Now think about this in the original context that these people would have heard it. What a powerful reminder to those who were being tugged away from Christ to go back to the refuge of sacrifices, the refuge of a priesthood that's sinful and dies, the refuge of a temple that's going to be destroyed within 4 short years. Here are these people who are being tempted to abandon Christ and to find a sense of security in something else other than Christ. Temple, sacrifice, priesthood, the old order. And the writer turns around and he says, don't you understand that we are the ones who have fled to Christ for refuge? He is indeed our strong tower. He is our refuge of safety. He is our fortress of mercy. He is our citadel of grace. There is no other refuge. And so for those of you who have refuge, not in ritual, but in Christ, for those of you who have refuge, not in church, but in Christ, for those of you who have refuge, not in baptism, but in Christ, God's earnest, heartfelt desire is for you to look to His word of promise and say, it is absolutely sure. The God who cannot lie has interposed an oath. I can stand on His word. Therefore, this refuge, this safety, this citadel of grace, this fortress of mercy that I know as Jesus Christ and Him crucified is absolutely secure. He says, so that we who have fled for refuge would have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. And so it's this word, it's this promise, it's this certainty, this absolute certainty that actually encourages us to seize the hope that's set before us, or in the words of 6:12, to live by faith and patience to inherit the promise. It's the same thing. What the writer's underscoring for us is that God Himself has given us this sure word, this steadfast word, this unchanging word given to us by a God who cannot lie, and He has given it to us to give us strong encouragement, strong motivation to do what? To seize, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Notice where that hope is. It's not the hope that lays behind us. It's not the hope that is, as it were, underneath our feet. It is the hope that's laid out before us. And why do we need strong encouragement based on God's infallible word to lay hold of the hope that lays before us? It's because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so the writer wants us to realize, how can you be sluggish? How can you be spiritually lazy? How can you be lethargic when you have this word, this promise, this refuge, and this hope that God has set before us? Therefore, because God is who He is, has said what He has said, is going to do all that He said, therefore there's no greater motive, no greater incentive to lay hold of that hope by faith and patience and to endure. We sang it in the song written by Luther. You know that Psalm 130, From the Depths of Woe, is written by Martin Luther. He says, therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On Him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in His might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Dost do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. The hope that's set before us is an inheritance. It's the fulfillment of a promise. It's full and final salvation, being delivered not only from the penalty of sin, which has already happened, but being delivered from the presence of sin, from the power of sin. That hope is the promised fulfillment of living in the presence of God forever. Everything that God has promised to us in Jesus is wrapped up in that hope. It is based upon the finished work of Christ. Christ's continuing work for us fuels our faith, and it is secured by His word. And therefore, He says, you need to lay hold of it with great vigor because the word is so sure. Luther would write in The Freedom of a Christian, since these promises of God are holy, true, righteous, free, and peaceful words, full of goodness, the soul which clings to them with a firm faith will be so closely united with them and altogether absorbed by them that it not only will share in all their power, but will be saturated and intoxicated by them. The promised plan of God requires of us the life of faith. The hope that is set before us requires that we have strong encouragement to seize that hope, and to not give up, and to not give in, but to lay hold of that which God has promised for us. When you first believe, God does amazing things. The minute you believe, God forgives you of your sin. But can you see it? The minute that you believe, God clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But can you see it? The minute that you believe, God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance which is eternal and undefiled and reserved for you in heaven. Can you see it? The promises of God require from us faith. But it is not the kind of faith that is wishful thinking. It is the kind of faith that is grounded upon and encouraged by God's absolute, certain, unfailing, infallible word. And so the greatest incentive to persevering faith and patient endurance is an absolute confidence that the God who cannot lie, the God who has given us Jesus as the refuge for our weary souls, is absolutely faithful and will bring all that he has promised to pass, and therefore we wait on him with patience. So what happens when your life changes immediately and permanently? What happens when you get bad news that is really going to shake your world? What happens when things change in such a way that it feels as if all the powers of hell have been unleashed against you and your family and your life? What happens when everything seems to be falling down around you? Where will you go? The only place you will go is the place where you're currently standing. And therefore, God says to us, embrace my word today, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Believe my promise today, because I've promised something for you for the future. Believe in me today, because things may change tomorrow, but my purposes never change. God has given us a sure, unfailing word. And he wants to encourage us through it to lay hold of that hope without wavering. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we would be absorbed in your promises, that we would be partakers of your promises, and that we would be saturated and intoxicated with your promises. Father, you are so good. You cannot lie. And you love us and you want us to know that. Father, we pray this morning for the ones who are struggling, the ones who are wondering what all of this is about. We pray that today the Holy Spirit would minister your sure word to their hearts. Be glorified as we trust you as our reliable, promise-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen.